Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word. Last fall, we began a sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. And from September through May, we devoted most Sundays to that series with a couple of detours for Christmas and then a few standalone sermons. And then this past summer, we focused on the life of Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25. And then for the past month, we've been considering discipleship in our Sunday morning sermons. And now today, we are back in Mark. And it's my intention to continue through the end of the book, and we'll likely take another break during Christmas. And so I'm not sure how many weeks it's going to take to work through Mark. But in our first go-around in Mark, we covered chapters 1 through 10. And so now, beginning this morning, we're going to go 11 through 16. And I divided the sermon series in that way because that's the clear division in Mark. Chapters 1 through 10 are section 1, and 11 through 16 are section 2. Chapters 1 through 10 take place outside of Jerusalem, in Galilee and the surrounding villages, the region of Galilee. And chapters 1 through 10 covers the period of around 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. So from the beginning of Jesus' ministry for approximately 3 years is what's covered in chapters 1 through 10. And then chapters 11 through 16 focuses tightly on the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it takes place entirely in Jerusalem and the area immediately surrounding it. So we have 10 chapters covering 3 years with a fairly broad geographical area. And now we have 6 chapters covering 1 week in a very tight geographical area, Jerusalem and around it. And that makes today's passage, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, the hinge point for Mark's gospel. This is the transition from section 1 into section 2. In this passage, Jesus leaves Galilee and enters Jerusalem and kicks off the events of the 7-day period that we refer to as Holy Week. We call this scene in 11, 1 through 11 that I just read, we call this scene Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. And what happens today, Palm Sunday, the Triumphal Entry, is going to lead to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then finally Easter Sunday. So this morning, because we're jumping back into Mark after a time away, we're going to look back briefly on the events of chapters 1 through 10 that have led us to this triumphal entry. And then we're going to look at some of the details of the triumphal entry. And then we're going to look forward to what is going to come next. So put another way, we're going to look first at where we've been in Mark's gospel, and then second, where we are now in Mark's gospel, and then third, where we're headed. So first, where have we been in Mark's gospel? If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, Mark gives us a purpose statement for his writing. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's aim in writing is to provide evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark wants to persuade us that this is good news or gospel. That word gospel means good news. This entire writing is a biography of this man, Jesus, a Galilean. And Mark aims to demonstrate that this man, Jesus, he is the Christ, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the anointed king. For centuries, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, set apart by God, they had expected a man from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Abraham. They had expected a man to ascend to the throne in Jerusalem and to reign there as the king of the Jews, to conquer Israel's enemies, to reestablish Israel as an independent, powerful nation. Just like David slew Goliath and then conquered the Philistines and Israel's other enemies and united the kingdom and reigned for 40 years, the Jews now expected that someone else would come from the line of David and God would raise up this man to be the king and again to conquer, to slay their enemies, to reign on the throne and to establish Israel forever. That's what the Jews were waiting for in Jesus' day. And Mark tells us from the very first words of his biography of Jesus that Jesus is that king. He is the Christ. But, Mark says, he's not only the Christ, he is the Son of God. Jesus is not only a man, Mark tells us, he is also deity. Jesus is the incarnate, the made flesh, the walking around in a human body, Son of God. Jesus is the Son of the God of Israel. God himself come in the flesh. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. And finally, Mark says, this is good news. God himself has come in the flesh to be the king of Israel, and not only of Israel, but of the whole earth. And his name is Jesus. In his writing, Mark aims to demonstrate that there is no one like Jesus. There is no one with Jesus' power or wisdom or authority. There is no one as kind as Jesus, as trustworthy or good. Mark wants his readers to see that Jesus is a great king and glorious savior, worthy of all honor, devotion, and worship. Everything in Mark needs to be read through the lens of chapter 1, verse 1. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A few verses later, in chapter 1, and we'll pick up speed, so don't worry. A few verses later in chapter 1, after the Holy Spirit and God the Father have both testified at Jesus' baptism about his divine sonship, Jesus begins his ministry with the proclamation in chapter 1, verse 14, the proclamation that the time of waiting is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, and people should repent and believe the good news. For the rest of Mark 1 through 10, Jesus travels in and around his home region of Galilee, which is an area in northern Israel, which was approximately 90 miles from Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 16, through the end of chapter 7, Mark tells us that Jesus' ministry is marked by compelling, authoritative teaching. So Jesus is a teacher and a preacher. Jesus speaks powerfully and boldly as the King who is God himself. And Jesus backs up this teaching with miraculous deeds. Jesus says remarkable things in these chapters. Remarkable things like, come follow me, or the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. His favorite self-title was Son of Man. So he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He says these remarkable things, and then he confirms and offers legitimacy for these things by performing miraculous deeds or miracles. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He calms the storm. He raises the dead. He walks on water. He feeds thousands with a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread. Probably the clearest example of this word and deed ministry and the way that they overlap is in Mark chapter 2. In Mark 2, a few men bring to Jesus, they actually cut a hole in the roof and drop down before Jesus, a paralyzed man. They set this paralyzed man before Jesus, and Jesus looks at the paralyzed man, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders in the crowd, they are shocked that Jesus would speak this way, that he would say something like that. And they ask, isn't this blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're shocked by what he's saying. No one speaks like this. You can't say something like that. And Jesus responds to this by saying, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralyzed man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the paralytic man jumps up, takes his bed, and walks out. So do you see that? You have authoritative speech accompanied by miraculous deeds. I speak this way, and I'm showing that I can speak this way by doing these things that no one else can do. You are right to say that only God can forgive sins. And do you see that I am God? It shouldn't surprise us then that Mark tells us that the crowds flocked to Jesus. They flock to his word and deed ministry. Everywhere Jesus goes, people press in to see and hear and interact with him and to beg him for help. Some of those who cross Jesus' path, like the disciples, they find Jesus compelling and they quickly follow him. But others, like the religious and political leaders, they find Jesus troubling. And they reject and oppose him. In chapters 8 through 10, this word and deed ministry continues, and Mark uses the metaphor of blindness and sight to show the different ways that people respond to Jesus. You may remember from this spring, in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, Jesus encounters a blind man in the village of Bethsaida, and he heals the blind man in two stages. At first, the man goes from blindness to partial sight. He says, I see people, but they are like trees walking. So I see, but it's fuzzy. And after Jesus lays hands on him a second time, it says that the man opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. There's this two-stage healing. And throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10, different people and different groups interact with Jesus in ways that demonstrate these same levels of spiritual sight. So you have some people, like the Pharisees, who are willfully spiritually blind to Jesus' identity. They do not see him. They do not know who he is. They do not receive him. Although Jesus speaks and performs miracles in front of them, they question and criticize and reject him. So some are blind. And some, like Peter and the rest of the disciples, they see, but only partially. In chapter, chapter 8, verses 27 through 37, Peter rightly confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then just moments later, Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. So Peter sees, but only partially. His vision is cloudy. And then finally, at the end of the section in chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, a blind man named Bartimaeus demonstrates clear spiritual sight. So blind Bartimaeus, hearing that Jesus is walking by, cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind man sees that Jesus is the Davidic king, that Christ figure. And he recognizes that his greatest need is for this king to extend mercy toward him, to heal him. And so Jesus comes to Bartimaeus and heals him, saying, your faith has made you well. So we come to the end of Mark 10, and the repeated question throughout the story has been, who is this man? Who can say these things? And who can do these things? And Mark means for us to say with him, this man is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's good news. That's where we've been. And now where are we this morning in chapter 11? We come to chapter 11, 1 through 11, the hinge point of Mark's gospel account. Jesus has been in Galilee teaching and preaching and performing miracles, and now he enters Jerusalem and sets off the most important chain of events in human history. What's happening in this passage? What did the crowds and those with Jesus see and experience, and what would they have understood about what's happening in these verses? The events of Mark 11, 1 through 11, take place during the week leading up to the Passover. Jesus and his disciples, they weren't the only people entering Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of Jews flocked to Jerusalem every year on this week. They made a pilgrimage to the city to offer sacrifices at the temple and to commemorate God's powerful work to deliver Israel from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. So the Passover was this yearly celebration of God saving them from their bondage to the Egyptians. And they're flocking, they're congregating, making a pilgrimage to this holy city. And as these Jews looked back on God's work in the past to save them from the Egyptians, they also looked ahead in expectation, waiting for the day when God would deliver them again. And this time, their greatest felt need If you would have asked a Jew in Jesus' day, what do the Israelites need? They would have said, we need to be saved from the Romans. The Romans have conquered Israel and are occupying it. And so they're under the thumb of the Romans. And the Jews would have said, we're waiting for a king to deliver us from the Romans, a conqueror to save. However, these religious pilgrims got to Jerusalem, whether it was by foot or wagon or on the back of an animal, it was traditional to walk the last stretch into the city. You make your way to Jerusalem and you get to the surrounding villages, and then you would walk into Jerusalem and you'd walk to the temple because you're making this pilgrimage to worship. So it's traditional for everyone to walk. And then here comes a man, not just any man, but this Jesus, who for the last few years has been this powerful preacher and this worker of many great miracles, this man who has created a great stir out in the countryside, in the towns and villages of Israel for the past few years. This Jesus, who the nation is buzzing about, this Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. So what's going on? What would the crowd have made of this? Listen to these passages from the Old Testament, which, again, would have been on the forefront of the mind of these pilgrims. These pilgrims, they're on a religious pilgrimage. They're thinking about the Bible. It's what they're meditating on as they travel. So listen to these passages, and then listen to the details of Jesus' entry. If you have your Bibles, open to Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is this, these are the final words of Jacob as he's blessing his sons, and he's prophesying about what will happen to these 12 tribes in the days to come. So Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So there's going to be a king from the tribe of Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Or you go to, and then turn to Zechariah chapter 9. It's the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophet says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here's this donkey tied to a vine, ridden by a king. And we turn to chapter 11. And Jesus tells his disciples, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. They let them go. And then you turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. verses 12 and 13. This is when Jehu is anointed as the king of Israel, and anointed is the same word for Messiah. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 12, and they said, "That is not true, tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And then you go back to Mark 11, verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." So here you have red carpet treatment reserved for a king. And then finally, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Mark 11. Verses 9 and 10. "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And Hosanna means, "Our Lord, save." Do you see what's happening here? The clear image given in this passage is of a king coming to his royal city to take his place on the throne, and a people who see it. They recognize what is happening. They know what Jesus is doing. Jesus is signaling his claim to the throne and his intent to come and take it with flashing neon letters. And the crowds are picking up on and responding to those signals. The long-awaited Messiah is here. The day has come. The king is coming to reign and to bring salvation to his people. It's here. And so now what's going to happen? The king has come to his royal city. What will unfold? So this is our final step. Here's where we've been. Here's where we are. Where are we headed? Back in chapter 1, verse 14, I told you that Jesus has been proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And now it's happening. The king is coming for his kingdom. But what was Jesus' message back in chapter 1 in light of this coming of the kingdom? Repent. The king is coming to take his kingdom. And when he comes, he's going to look around to see how his people have behaved and whether they're ready. It's time to take stock of your life and consider whether you've loved and served and obeyed the king in his absence. And of course, the answer is no. No one in Israel is ready for the king. No one has lived well, and none of us have lived well. And so Jesus says, repent and get your house in order. Some people are going to receive that message with gladness. But we've already seen in the first 10 chapters that many will not, particularly the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the priesthood. And so what do we expect? And what did Jesus expect would happen when he came? Jesus knew that a clash was coming. Jesus knew that some would be glad, but many would be murderously angry. They would reject him as king, spurn his claim on their lives. We know that this is what Jesus expected. Three times in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus told his disciples what would happen when he came to Jerusalem to take his throne. Look at chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Just verse 31, actually. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And he says it again in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10. So Jesus knew, and he told us to expect what's going to happen. Instead of praise and adoration and service, Jesus will be arrested and falsely accused and mocked and beaten and spit upon. Instead of royal robes and a shining crown, Jesus is going to be stripped naked and a crown of thorns twisted onto his head. Instead of exaltation on a grand throne in the center of the city, Jesus will be dragged outside the city gates, nailed to a cross, and lifted up for all to look upon and despise. And instead of residing in a royal palace, Jesus' lifeless body is going to be taken down from the cross, wrapped in a shroud, and laid in a tomb. That's where we're headed the next few months. That's the story that's going to unfold. And it was not a surprise to Jesus. It was exactly what he intended. A few verses prior to the events of chapter 11, Jesus told his disciples his deepest purpose for coming. We've mentioned this verse many times. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Israel didn't need deliverance merely from the Romans. They needed salvation from their sins. You don't need deliverance merely from a hard relationship, or a physical ailment, or an anxious heart, or a tight financial situation. Jesus cares about those things. He does. And he means to meet you and to give you your daily bread. But Jesus has more for you. He has come to save you from your sins, to reconcile you to himself by his sacrificial death. And in his resurrection, Jesus stands victorious, having conquered sin and death forever and promising to raise you to new life and to bring you to eternal peace with him. Having been raised from the dead, King Jesus does indeed right now reign on his throne. And his throne is in heaven at his Father's right hand, and he lives there forever to make intercession for his saints, for those who trust in him. And from that throne, Jesus promises to come back one day, to destroy all of his enemies, to make all things new, and to live forever with his people. That's where the story is headed. And so, as we're jumping back into Mark, this is King Jesus. We're going to gaze at him every week. We're going to slowly consider all that he said and all that he did during Holy Week and what it meant. So we're going to spend several months picking apart 7 days, because what happened matters. And this man matters. Sermons all have different applications. This past month was about discipleship, so here's all these applications for discipleship. The application for this sermon is look at Jesus. Pay attention to him. Study him. ponder Jesus. So those of you who are trusting in Jesus, those of you who have heard this story many times, remember your first love. Don't forget, amidst your obligations and habits and rhythms in your spiritual life, that you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You signed up for all of this because there's no one like this man. When you first trusted Christ, you trusted him because of his beauty and his glory and his goodness and his kindness. Remember that. Remember why you signed up. Pay attention to Jesus. No one has the strength or clarity or authority of Jesus. No one is as wise and just and true as Jesus. No one is as kind and generous and approachable as Jesus. No one has the courage of Jesus. No one else loved you to the point of laying down his life for you, bearing your sin and shame. Remember Jesus. Linger with him. In Mark's gospel account. Those of you who are newer to the church, maybe you're here because you're just considering Christianity, or maybe you're stepping back into the church after a long absence, just dipping your toe in. Would you stick with us for the next few months? Would you stay, come back, and consider Jesus? Mark is the shortest gospel. It's only 16 chapters. So read it on your own time in the coming months. Take this scripture journal home and read this short book. Give it your attention. Mull over it. Give Jesus a close look and see for yourself who he is and what he's about. To us in this church, he is lovely. He stands alone, and he has our highest regard. He has our affections. He has won our hearts. He has earned our love and trust and hope and obedience, and we hope he will do the same for you. Let's pray. Lift high the name of Jesus, our hope. No other name on earth can save, can bring a soul to life. That's our prayer. Father, would you lift high the name of Jesus in this church? Would you lift high the name of Jesus in our hearts? Help us to see him and know who he is and respond to him in faith. There is none like Jesus, no one who is worthy like Jesus. In him we pray. Amen.